All right, we'll let the musicians go down at this time while you're turning in your Bibles to Genesis 29. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 16. And Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And Laban said, it's better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days, for the love that he had to her.
Well, Genesis 28 is a very important, pivotal chapter in Genesis as the scriptural spotlight moved from Isaac to Jacob. At the instigation of his mother, Jacob was sent off to Haran to find a bride from among Rebekah's family and to escape the murderous plans of Esau. Jacob went off on his journey, stopping at Bethel for the night, where he had his first personal encounter with God. He saw a vision of a ladder reaching from earth to heaven with the Lord at the top. It represents Christ. The bottom of the ladder represents his humanity. The top of the ladder represents his deity. The ladder represents that he is the way. The only access from earth to heaven is through Jesus Christ. And through him, we have a sure way to heaven. God spoke to Jacob and confirmed the messianic promise to him and his descendants. And God also gave him the personal promise that he would be with him wherever he went. Now, this does not mean that God approved of what takes place in the following chapters any more than God approves of the things we do in life. Just because he lives within us and is with us does not mean he approves of our sin or our failures or our mistakes. But just that he is with us and has promised to be with us till the end of the earth, to the end of the age. Now, Jacob was impressed by this vision and made a vow that if God would take care of him and provide for him, the Lord would be his God, Bethel would be his house, and Jacob would tithe on everything that God gave him. Now, we go to chapter 29 and verse 1, and it says, then Jacob went on his journey. Now, this is about a 500-mile journey from the southernmost part of Canaan at Beersheba all the way up to Haran, which is near modern-day Turkey and Syria. And a 500-mile journey almost directly north to where his uncle Laban and Bethuel's house had remained. Remember that Abraham had gone up there too, and his father died. He left some of his family there, and he came south into Canaan. And that family had grown and spread in that area. Now, Jacob does not know it, but he's actually heading off to school. He's about to enroll in the University of Hard Knocks. And Uncle Laban is the president, professor, and dean of students. He's going to educate Jacob, and Jacob's going to learn quite a few things the hard way. This school also has a postgraduate school called Harvest Seminary. It focuses on the law of sowing and reaping. You see, you always reap what you sow, later than you sow, more than you sow. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And we're going to see very quickly that Jacob is going to begin to reap some of the bad seed that he sowed just in the previous chapter. And so he's going off to school. He's going to go through some difficult times. And the fruit of Jacob's decisions are not going to be sweet. This is the soap opera of the Bible. And I have to say this again as a reminder that Jacob is not a kid. He's not a young person. As far as we can tell from the chronologies, he's probably in his mid-70s. Now, today that would be considered elderly. This was kind of mid for Jacob because he lived such a long time. But how many of you know someone in their 30s or 40s and you say, yeah, they're 30 or 40, they still act like a kid? Huh? They're still immature. They never grew up. And they haven't put away childish things. And so, even though they're 40 years old, it's kind of hard to respect them like grown men or women. Am I right? I think we've all worked with someone like that, known someone like that, related to someone like that. And then we also know others who at 19 or 20 are already more mature and responsible than some people in their 40s. Amen? But Jacob, you can't help but think that this is a young person because he's acting like a young person, when actually he is quite mature as an adult. It's one thing to be an adult legally, and another thing to live like an adult in maturity. It's one thing to be 18, another thing to be responsible. And it's one thing to reach the age of majority, adulthood. It's another thing to be ready to live adult life. I think that a lot of folks, I'm sure there's some in every age. It seems like there's a lot in this age where they're just not growing up. People are not growing up. I'm not blaming the millennials or the post-millennials or the pre-millennials. I'm just saying a lot of folks don't seem to be motivated to actually grow up and become adults. And Jacob here is someone who, though he is an adult in age, is not going to act like a wise adult in the decisions he's about to make. Now, the next several chapters reveal a series of bad decisions. He's going to make bad marriage decisions. Multiple bad marriage decisions. He's going to make a bad career decision. Why stay and be a shepherd for Laban when you are the heir of Abraham and Isaac? Huh? That's dumb. In fact, you might title this sermon tonight, "That's Dumb." Because I'm going to say that a lot. I mean, why would you, you're the holder of the birthright to Canaan, why are you choosing as your career to be a shepherd for Laban? It's a bad career decision. He makes bad financial decisions. His father-in-law slash boss rips him off 10 times. He stays there and he, after almost 20 years, he has nothing to show for it until the very end when he becomes very wealthy. But a lot of bad financial decisions. And then he's going to make some bad decisions on where to live and where to raise his family. Not only by staying too long in Haran, but also by stopping in Shechem before going back to Bethel. So it does matter where we live and where we raise our family. And Jacob made some bad decisions on where he lived and where he raised his family. He's going to make some bad decisions within his family. And all of this is a recipe for disaster. It's the soap opera of the Bible. And again, we're emphasizing some family lessons from this, aren't we? Faith, failure, and family. That's Genesis. And one of the lessons we need to absorb, especially as parents, is we need to help our kids grow up so that when they are adults, they live like adults and they can start their adult lives by making some wise decisions. Wise marriage decisions, wise financial decisions, wise career decisions, wise, all kinds of wise decisions, that when you start off on the right foundation, it's just better. But a lot of parents, again, they're very hands-off. And Jacob was very hands-off with his family, too. A lot of bad decisions in Jacob's family. I know we're not moving very quickly through this chapter, but I want to point out the big picture. Jacob is now the center of attention in the Scriptures. And I would like to try to paint it in rosy colors, but I just can't. I think Jacob he's going to make a lot of bad decisions. He reflects the carnal Christian. He reflects someone who's reaping a bad harvest. This is not the kind of life that you and I want to imitate. I want to follow in the steps of Abraham. I don't want to follow the steps of Jacob. Now, in verse 1 it says, "Then Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east." By the way, Job was the greatest among the people of the east. This was up in what we call Syria now. And Abraham, according to Deuteronomy 26:5, was Syrian. His family was Syrian. Bethuel is called Syrian in Genesis 25:20. And the Bible emphasizes that before Abraham was the Hebrew, he was a Syrian. That's another topic. I just wanted to point that out tonight. That these were Syrian people, and they were the family of Abraham, and of course now with Jacob. Now, were these people polytheistic? Or did they worship the Lord? Or both? Well, it seems that, well, we know that Laban was an idolater. How do we know that? Because later on, Rachel still stole his idols. And that's a pretty sorry God that can be stolen. It's want to say that. And so she he said, "Why have you stolen my gods?" He accused Jacob of stealing his gods. But he's always using the name of the Lord. And I think that Laban probably did believe in the Lord, but only as one of many gods. He didn't believe in Him as Abraham did, as the one true and living God. And that's still a danger today. You can go to some Hindu countries or witness to some Hindus, and they'll accept Jesus and place Him among the pantheon of all their other gods, but they won't accept that He's the one and only God. And that's a major difference. And so Laban is an idolater, but he talks about the Lord because he knows that in Abraham's family that the Lord is the only God that is worshipped. And you can't accuse Laban of not being a smooth talker. Okay, he would be a great used car salesman. Every time I've gone to buy something from a used car salesman, as soon as they find out I'm a preacher, it's the Lord this and the Bible that, Lord this and the Bible that. It's like, give me a break. I just want to buy a car. You're not fooling me. Amen? Y'all with me tonight? I mean, that's just how Laban is. Laban is the master trickster. Jacob is a novice in comparison to this guy. Now, notice verse 2. He comes into town, comes to the area. It says, "And he looked, and behold, a well in the field, and lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks, and a great stone was upon the well's mouth. And thither were all the flocks gathered, and they rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and watered the sheep, and put the stone again upon the well's mouth in his place." Now, you think God just stuck that in there because He had a certain word count to meet? To fill it in? Or you think that those two verses actually will give us a little insight into something? I think they give us a little insight into Jacob's character at this time. Because these folks who live there and are daily out there taking care of their flocks, they have procedures. Okay? They have a well. Their procedure and their custom is that everyone brings their flocks at the same time, and once all the flocks are there, they move the stone, the water runs out, they water their flocks, and then they go. Maybe it was because they had a water shortage, and so they're trying to conserve the water. Maybe they're afraid that if they just leave it out, it'll evaporate. Whatever the reason is, their procedure was, this is how we do it. We water our flocks when everyone's here, and then we roll the stone back until tomorrow. Jacob says, "I got a better way of doing it." I mean, let's look at verse 4. "And Jacob said unto them, My brethren, whence be ye? And they said, Of Haran are we. He said unto them, Know ye Laban the son of Nahor? And they said, We know him." I always wondered how they said that. Did they say it like, "Oh yeah, we know Laban"? Or did they say, "Yeah, we know Laban"? There's no way to know. "He said unto them, Is he well? And they said, He is well. Behold, Rachel his daughter cometh with the sheep. And he said, Lo, it is yet high day, neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water ye the sheep, and go and feed them. And they said, We cannot until all the flocks be gathered together, until they roll the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep." Now, I just find this incident humorous. I know it's easier just to skip ahead to the wedding, but I just find this little story, this little incident humorous, because no one's asking Jacob for advice. But he's going to give it anyway. He's the new guy. He's just walked up. These folks have their own system. They know how many sheep they have to water. They know how much water comes out of the well. And Jacob just comes up and he says, "Why don't you just go and water the sheep? Why are you just letting the sheep just sitting around?" "Well, this is how we do it." And he's just giving advice. He's just arrives and he's going to correct them, correct things. He's a know-it-all. Nobody likes know-it-alls, especially those of us who actually know it all. They've explained their customs. They've explained their procedure, but he doesn't care. He's Mr. Fix-It. He's going to teach these ignorant bumpkins how things ought to be done. He knows nothing about any of the circumstances, but he's going to fix it anyway. Now notice in verse 9, "While he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother." Now he comes in, he gives free advice, he thinks he knows what's best. "Y'all don't know what you're doing, I know what's right." And as soon as he sees Rachel, perhaps to impress her, he just takes their procedures and throws them out the window, and he just does what he wants to do. He almost acts like the spoiled son of the boss back home. "You're not back home anymore, Jacob." The Bible doesn't say what those shepherds thought, but I kind of wonder, if I'd been there, I'd say, who do you think you are? Get away from that well. You know anyone that thinks they're God's answer to a broken and confused world? Just listen to me, I'll set it all straight. You know, that kind of attitude. Mr. Fix-It. And whether things are broken or not, they're going to fix it. That happens in life. You probably work with folks like that in the job sometimes. Sometimes that happens in church. Folks come in, they're brand new. They don't know anybody. They don't know the past. They don't know the goals. They don't know the present. They don't know the people. But hey, they're going to start fixing everything. Why don't you get involved and actually know three people before you start fixing everything in the church? And maybe the pastor knows more than you do about some things. But Mr. Fix-It, Rachel, he's going to set them straight. So he waters her flock. And I kind of wonder, again, my mind wanders. You know, people might have been coming later. It's like, why is the water? And maybe there was a shortage. Maybe someone didn't get water. But hey, at least Jacob had his way. Now, when Jacob saw Rachel, it was love at first sight. Verse 11 is funny to me. Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. That's a strange reaction. Now, what should Rachel have done, girls? Slapped him. Slapped him across the face with her shoe. Now, Jacob's emotional. Amen. He sees her. He's in love with her. He lays one on her. Maybe he kissed her on the cheek, but he kisses her. She's probably like, who are you? He lifted up his voice and darkened. But I've seen people, you've seen on videos, I've seen men and women, and they're all of a sudden, like their son that's been off in the military, suddenly he pops back up and surprises them. And I've seen men, you know, fall back and put their hands on their face and start crying, woo, and lift up their voice. And he's just emotional like that. But it is kind of strange at the first meeting. But Jake was an emotional guy. He's had a long journey. He's like, wow, I found you. And verse 12, and Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother, and he was Rebekah's son. Now, what does that make Jacob to Rachel? Cousin, first cousin. And it says that Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father, which is exactly what girls should do when boys start talking to you. If they kiss you, you slap them. And if they want to talk to you, you say, I'm going to go talk to my dad first. Amen. Now, verse 13, Jacob meets Laban. And it came to pass, when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And he told Laban all these things. Now, Laban's very old, very, very old, and well over 100 years old. Verse 14, Laban said to him, surely thou art my bone and my flesh. Now, so apparently there was a strong family resemblance. He might have looked a little bit like his mother. He reminded Laban of his sister. There might also be an underlying meaning that, hey, we're two peas in a pod. I'm a sister too. You know, I don't know if that's what he meant. Probably just went by the physical appearance. But they are very much of bone and flesh and spirit. Now, notice that Abraham's servant wanted to leave the next day. Remember that? How long does Jacob stay? A month. Remember when Abraham's servant said, I need to go, and he said, well, just stay another day, I got to go. Well, let her stay another 10 days, and no, I got to leave now, don't try to hinder me. He was wiser, you see, he knew better. But Jacob's not wiser, he stays a whole month. Now, verse 15, Laban said unto Jacob, because thou art my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be? Now, Laban's not dumb. He has seen what has been going on for the last month, because he sees Jacob looking over at Rachel and Rachel looking over Jacob, batting her eyes. He knows what's going on. He ain't dumb. So he says, I don't want you working for nothing. What should your wages be? He knows how to make a deal. Now here Jacob begins to make dumb decisions. You know why he makes dumb decisions? Because he's in love. You know who starts making dumb decisions? People who are in love. That's right. Young folks, when they start falling in love, they start dumb. when they're in love. And sometimes they'll make really stupid decisions. Unwise, unreasonable, dumb decisions. And even smart kids can act really stupid and dumb when they are in love. So parents, you say, well, it doesn't matter who my kids are around all the time, whether they're Baptist or saved or whatever, as long, because I know my kids are smart. My kids would never fall in love with someone who's not saved or of a different kind of church or a different, my kids would never do that. No, but people, even smart kids do dumb things when all of a sudden they're in love. Yes. Yeah, my kids can. Your kids could. That's why it's important to be careful who they are around a lot, because what are you going to do when they say, I'm in love? You're going to lock them in their room and take away their cell phone. Well, good luck with that. It's a lot better to build a fence at the top of the cliff than a hospital at the bottom. And so, he's making dumb decisions. He said, what's so dumb about this? Why should Jacob work for wages? Someone tell me, was his father Isaac rich or poor? Haven't we seen how rich he became? Adding to the inheritance that he got from Abraham, was Abraham rich or poor? Doesn't the Bible say that Isaac became very great? Haven't we just read how Jacob was going to receive the birthright? He already got the blessing, which means that he is going to be the heir to his father's estate. He is rich. He doesn't need to work for wages. He needs to go down to Wells Fargo and have some money wired up so he can pay a dowry and take his wife home. Amen? You see, he's making dumb decisions. So instead of just being wise and smart and saying, well, you know, I really don't want to work for wages. I'm supposed to go back home. I want to get a bride and I want to take her home. And if you name your dowry and I'll get it sent up here. I had to leave fast, but I can get the money here in a whatever amount of time. And so what did he say though? I'll work for 7 years for Rachel. Now maybe he was hoping that Laban would say, oh no, that's not necessary. If so, he didn't know Laban very well. Now, we pick up in verse number 16, Laban had two daughters. Now, Laban is very old. I'm sure he's had a lot of kids, and he still has kids. And he has these two still left at home. The name of the elder was Leah. Now, we don't know how much elder she was. Okay? No idea how old either of these women are. But she's the elder sister. And you might think, well, she's only a year or two older. Oh, she might have been 10 years older. Okay. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed. But Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. Now, there's no question about Rachel. She was beautiful and well-favored. We know what that means. Physically, she was the total package. Like Rebecca and Sarah. Movie star looks. Beautiful. All three of these matriarchs were beautiful women. Now, Leah, though, is obviously in contrast. All the Bible says about Leah is that she's tender-eyed. You say, what does that mean? That's a good question. Some translate it to mean weak-eyed, to which I say, thank you for the clarification. What does weak-eyed mean? It means tender-eyed. Oh. Does that mean that she was weak-eyed, so she walked around squinting all the time? I don't know. Some say that it means soft-eyed, which again I say, what does that mean? That she had kind, soft eyes, which I can't do. But the Hebrew word here is transformed uniformly throughout the Old Testament as tender, soft, or weak. Some people say red-eyed from weeping. I have the same lexicons they have. I can't find that anywhere. So maybe was she a crybaby crying all the time? I can't really go for that. But there was something about her eyes. Maybe that meant that that was her best quality, that she had really pretty tender eyes. Kind, tender eyes. I'm scraping for something because there's nothing else to say about Leah. But the bottom line is that Rachel was so beautiful that Leah was very much in her shadow. Rachel was the pretty sister and Leah was not. And I should say this also, that it's very unkind and cruel to make fun of a girl for her appearance, especially things that she can't change. We're born with our nose, we're born with our face, we're born with our hair, born with a certain body type. You know, and everyone's not going to be a Barbie doll. And so it's cruel to make fun of anybody, but especially girls who usually base a lot of their self-image on their appearance. At least, well, the feminists took over everything, and now no one cares about anything. The boys are pretty, and the girls don't care. And I see these weird hairstyles and piercings and shaved heads and tattoos and nose rings and purple hair and trashy clothes and, you know, and maybe I'm just at Walmart too much. I don't know. I mean, does anyone care anymore? It's a good question, but anyway, Jacob falls head over heels for the beautiful Rachel, but Leah is fine as a sister-in-law, but he has no attraction for her, no interest in her whatsoever. Okay? That's the bottom line. He doesn't want the older sister, he wants the younger sister, and that's the only one that he wants. He loves her, he will love her until the day she dies. He genuinely had a love for her and wanted to marry just her. That was his intention. Verse 18, Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. That's dumb, dumb, dumb. That's the name of the sermon. That's dumb. Now, think about 7 years of work. Okay. Now, suppose that Jacob worked a 50-hour week. Back then, 60 hours was typical, 6 days a week, 10 hours a day. Not like today where the men work 30 and their wives work 80. But the man usually works 60 hours, but I'm going to round it down to 50. Suppose he works 50 hours a week, and suppose a shepherd, over shepherd, say $15 an hour, just as a round number. That's $750 a week times 52 weeks a year and no taxes. That's $39,000 a year times 7 means that he is going to pay, according to our math here, $273,000 for the right to marry Rachel. That's a lot of money. 7 years labor. Isn't that impressive? I said, preacher, you got off easy. You should see what I had to pay for my wife. But I mean, if he's working $15 an hour, 50-hour week, $750 a week, $39,000 a year, $273,000 for Rachel, when he should have just said, well, I didn't bring my wallet with me, I had to leave fast, but I can get money from home, and I'm going to take my bride and go home. Now, verse 19, and Laban said, there's a sucker born every minute. He said, it is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man who's not dumb enough to work for 7 years. Abide with me. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. Now, what was Rebekah's plan again? Go for a few days. Sojourn there. Folks, we have now passed over 2,500 days. That is not what Rebekah had in mind. Time flies, especially when you're in love, and he certainly was in love, and the 7 years flew by. And by the way, there's a lesson there that when you're serving out of love, time flies. It's not a burden to you anymore. You serve the Lord, service in church is not such of a burden anymore because you're serving it for Jesus. Amen. But notice now the deception in verse 21. Jacob said unto Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him, and he went in unto her. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. I got to say, that's one of the funniest verses in the Bible. Very suggestive. Can you imagine rolling over the... It's a soap opera of the Bible, folks. You wake up the next morning, and you roll over to see your new beautiful bride, Rachel, and it's Leah, and she's taking her face off. You got her two front false teeth out. Hi, honey. You're not Rachel. I wish I could act it out, but I just visualize that in my mind. And I immediately see Jacob leaping out of bed and trying to pinch himself to wake himself up. He didn't marry Leah. Yeah, he did.
Yeah, he did.
Now, Jacob is reaping what he has sown. It is harvest time. He deceived his father. Now his father-in-law has deceived him. He pretended to be the elder. Leah has pretended to be the younger. He stole from his brother. Leah stole from her sister. He entered into his mother's deception. His bride entered her father's deception. Here's a question. Where's Rachel? Did they have her tied up, bound, and gagged in a tent somewhere so she wouldn't crash the wedding and say, "No, that's my husband, Leah. I'm married." Or did she agree to go along with the deception just like Jacob agreed with his mother to go along with the deception? When we go through situations in life that are unpleasant, it might be good for us to stop and ask ourselves, does this bitter fruit look familiar? Did this grow from a seed that I've sown? Maybe I should stop and repent for things in the past, because what I did back then is now coming back to haunt me. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now Jacob is justifiably angry. But Laban already has an explanation ready. He says, that's not our custom. The younger's not married before the older, and that's probably a lie. But don't worry, Jacob. Uncle Laban has a plan. You can buy this used car. We're just going to charge you 21% interest for the next 12 years. And low monthly payments. But I've got a plan. You stay with Leah, enjoy your 1 week honeymoon, and then you can marry Rachel, and all you have to do is work another 7 years, and you get to keep both. Verse 28, Jacob did so, fulfilled her week. He gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. And then he also gave him these handmaids. Now, how much did it cost to work for 7 years for Rachel? $273,000. How much does he have to? How much is 7 years' work extra? Another $273,000. How much is Jacob paid to get Rachel? $546,000. Now, Jacob has been so long in Haran that he's ready to adopt their customs. Laban says, "This is our custom," so Jacob just goes along with it. But it was wrong for Jacob to become a bigamist. It was culturally acceptable, but was wrong in God's sight. Every time bigamy or polygamy is found in the Old Testament, it is because someone is following the cultures of a pagan world instead of following the example that God set when He made one man and one woman and put them together and said, "You're now one flesh." They rejected God's plan as set in Adam and Eve for the polygamous and bigamous plans of the heathen around them. And it was always a cause of sorrow and frustration and bitterness and strife in every example found in the Old Testament. God never one time approved of it. God simply records it as fact, but He never said that it was good or acceptable in His sight. There's a lot of questions here that don't have answers. In general, I don't like questions that don't have answers. It just leads to endless speculation. Why didn't Jacob just return her? Leah. Why didn't he say, "You tricked me, I'm not keeping her"? Had divorce even been invented yet? I don't know. Was it just assumed that once she's your wife forever and there's nothing that can be changed? I don't know. We know that he kept Leah as his wife, he took Rachel as his wife, and he became of his own choice a bigamist. Now here's another question that can't be answered. Which of the sisters did God intend for him to marry? We know that Jacob chose Rachel, but was Rachel God's choice? Was Leah God's choice? He married her first, but he was tricked. Was Leah supposed to be his only wife? Was Rachel supposed to be his only wife? It's interesting that from Leah comes the messianic lineage of Judah and the priestly lineage of Levi. Not from Rachel, but from Leah. But from Rachel comes the good son, Joseph. You say, "Preacher, that's a mess." Yeah. This whole life's a mess. What have I said many times in this series? Sin complicates life. Sin takes that which should be simple and twists it all up and makes a mess out of it and serves it back to you. And that becomes your life. That's what sin does. It takes the family that should be as simple. Should be simple. Two sets of grandparents. For each parent. And then the kids. They should have two sets of grandparents. But sin takes all of that. And I've got this over there and this over here and this split family there. And it's just chaos. Why? Because sin causes that. Now, what's a lesson here to end our message? This is what I'm going to finish on tonight and I'll be done. Here's a final thought, especially for our young folks. Know who you are marrying before you get married. Make sure that that woman under the veil is the right one. Don't wake up the next morning to the wrong woman or the wrong guy. Now, I've found that people really do marry strangers. They may have dated for a while, but they've never talked about anything important. Their relationship is shallow, purely physical. There's no discussions on important adult topics such as religion, faith, family, finances, children, careers. People are also deceptive while dating. They will act a certain way to get the spouse, and then they change. They've been putting up a facade. And all of a sudden, once they've got the girl, they've got the guy, everything's different. Now they no longer do any of the things they used to do before they got married. They were being dishonest. Sometimes young people get into relationships with other young people that are not done growing up yet. Therefore, you don't know who they are yet. And parents are the worst. Well, they're 16, isn't that so cute? That 16-year-old may be a totally different person at 22. You're going to get on a ship that's sinking because you don't know how that person's going to end up because they're still changing. I know we're exceptional. See, my sticker, I'm exceptional. I'm going to be the exception. My wife and I started dating as teenagers. We're an exception. We're not the rule. The rule is you're taking a big risk when you start dating as teenagers with someone who has not grown up yet and you don't know how they're going to end up. I saw that at our last church. A couple of kids, they started getting real serious as teenagers and writing notes, and parents didn't ever stop that. And it was just always known, these two are going to be together. There's such a sweet little story, such a sweet little romance. And they got into adulthood and they got married. And you know what? They became such totally different people. As young adults, though they were married, they split. Oh, it's so cute. Let people grow up and become adults. Marriage is for adults, not kids. And you don't know someone until they have grown up and settled into the character and the person that they are. No 13-year-old is the same as they're going to be when they're 25-year-old. It's not how it works. And so we're wise. I believe we're wise when we teach our kids, when your kids be kids, have friends, but you don't deal with dating and stuff until you're an adult, because there's no point falling in love and in love and out of love, in love and out of love, and having your heart broken and getting into trouble maybe over someone that may not even be around when you're 22 years old. So, hey, if you're going to get married, make sure you marry the right one. I'm not for quick engagements or quick weddings, so that my own parents are an example of that. Again, they're the exception, not the rule. I believe folks should get to know each other. My parents knew each other for 1 month and got married because he was being deployed. People in the military sometimes make quick decisions like that. People in the military also get divorced. Simply pointing out that I know it's not always going to be a perfect world. I know there's going to be exceptions, but it's all. How could it not be better to get to know the person you're going to marry before you marry them? To know all about them. Not just the chemical reactions and the physical attractions, but to actually know who they are. People say, parents say, well, it'll work out because they're in love. Yes. Because divorce rates only affect other people. They don't affect us. Before you say, I do, know who you're marrying so that you don't wake up one day and look over and say, who are you? You're not the person I thought I was marrying. Or wake up one day and say, where do I get the last 14 years of my life back? Or the last of the $500,000? So it's important. That's just a lesson here. Know who you're marrying.